it's a serious one. Please listen, because I've got some information here that I haven't read before, but it really excited me this week. On January the 8th, 1956, five American missionaries were speared and hacked to death by a group of Orca Indians in the deepest jungles of Ecuador, making headlines around the world. The five missionaries, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Sait, and Roger Yaldrum, were young men eager to bring the gospel to this savage tribe, and I mean savage because you'll know why in a minute, known today as the Warani, who routinely killed any outsiders they encountered. The five young men prepared to make contact with the tribe for months, even learning Warani phrases from a tribe member who had escaped years earlier. Nate Sait flew a small single-engine plane in circles over the tribe's territory every Saturday for 12 weeks, trailing a long line behind the plane to which he attached gifts. The Indians reciprocated, tying gifts of their own onto the line. So they would have had to have been pretty quick with that, wouldn't they? On January the 3rd, the group landed on a sandbar in the Kararay River, where the men set up camp. On January the 6th, three Warani came out of the jungle and there was a friendly exchange for several hours. But 2 days later, several Warani warriors burst out of the jungle and killed the five with spears and machetes. And we're talking young men. Though the missionaries had guns, they shot their weapons into the air rather than defend themselves, an action they had decided upon beforehand and one later that was confirmed by their attackers. The news was excruciating for the five widows of these young men, but it was not the end of the story. They all shared their husband's vision, and three stayed in Ecuador after the deaths, working with other tribes and waiting for the opportunity to make another contact with the Warani people. Less than 2 years after the massacre in November 1957, two Warani women who had opposed the killings walked to a settlement of Quechua Indians in an attempt to escape their own tribe. There they encountered Elizabeth Elliott, the widow of Jim Elliott, and within a year, the Warani women invited Elizabeth, her daughter Valerie, and Rachel Sait, sister of Nate Sait, the plain guy, to come back to the tribe with them. The missionaries accepted. These are all women, and they accepted going back to the tribe. The women learned the Warani language, eventually translating portions of the Bible for the tribe. The women also taught the natives rudimentary medicine. Elizabeth and Valerie lived with the tribe for 4 years, but Rachel remained until her death in 1994. The ministry of these women resulted in a remarkable change. In this 250-person tribe, characterized by anthropologists as the most violent ever encountered, listen to this. The homicide rate within the tribe was more than 60%. This meant that 6 out of every 10 people born into the tribe were murdered. Not counting all the people they murdered outside of the tribal. 60% homicide rate. Now, Australia's homicide rate is less than 1 in 100,000. USA's homicide rate is around 12 in every 100,000. That's because of all their guns. But this tribe was 6 out of every 10. So you're looking at 60,000 in every 100,000. But as a result of the work of these very brave women, the killings stopped and a church was established. Today, there are about 2,500 Wurundjeri, and a third of them are Christian. I read somewhere else that the Wurundjeri were on a path to extinction. They had such a violent culture of revenge and murder and fear that they were wiping themselves out. One anthropologist argues that Christianity served as a way for the Wurundjeri to escape the cycle of violence in their community, since it provided a motivation to abstain from killing. And of course, we know what that motivation is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin destroys. Sin wipes out. It annihilates anything good. And the consequences of sin itself becomes the judgment of God for the sin. Summarizing Romans 1, verse 18 to 28, it says, God gave people over to their sinful desires, and they received in themselves, in their own bodies, in their own spirits, in their own emotions, in their own families even, the due penalty for their sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a serious sermon. Please help us all to have the wisdom to listen and learn from your word, the Bible. Amen. Sin, an immoral act, a wrongdoing, a misdeed, a crime, an offense against the law of God. We've all sinned. We've all erred and fallen short of God's expectations. God is holy. Do you know what holy means? Sinless. God is holy. He's sinless. We're not. We were born full of it. This world is full of sin because this world is living a lie. It's turned its back on God's truth. It has become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. It is full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. It is full of gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful people. The world invents ways of doing evil. It is senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and it lacks satisfaction. I've just read a scripture from the book of Romans written by Paul over 2,000 years ago. Nothing's changed much, has it? Sin abounds. Sin hurts. Sin destroys. It might feel good to start off with. It may be fun for a season, like drugs. Apparently the first hit of meth feels great, euphoric in fact, but the next hit doesn't quite give you the same high. You keep going back to get the same good feelings, but in time, the lows get lower and so do the highs. They're not highs anymore. They're hits to simply help you crawl through the day. And before you know it, the money's been spent, the children are hungry, you've lost your job, and some people resort to crime to keep feeding the sin of drug abuse. And the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren are affected by this nasty cycle of sin. Because whatever you do, there's a good chance they will do even more so. The consequences for your sins become the punishment for your bad choices. God gave people over to their sinful desires. God gave us freedom of choice, and humanity chose wrongly. God gave people over to their sinful desires, and they received in themselves, in their own bodies, in their own spirits, in their own emotions, and even in their own families, the due penalty for their sin, death. Before you're physically dead, your peace dies, your joy dies, your hope dies, your love dies, your dreams die, your family relationships die. There's a scripture in the book of Exodus which backs this up. This is God speaking to his chosen people thousands of years ago. And God hasn't changed. He still says the same thing to us Christians today. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Don't bow down to any false gods. And by the way, we have lots of false gods in our society, don't we? What's one of the false gods? TV, yes. Yeah, lust, money. There's many false gods. Don't bow down to any false gods and don't serve them, because I am God, your God, and I'm a most jealous God, punishing the children for any sins their parents pass on to them, to the third, and yes, even to the fourth generations of those who hate me. But I'm unswervingly loyal to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, parents shall not be put to death for their children, nor children for their parents. Let me make this clear. According to the Bible, your sin is your responsibility and your debt, no one else's. Okay? God doesn't set about making children pay for their parents' debt. You and you alone will answer to God for your sins. So is God contradicting himself when he says, I'm a most jealous God, punishing the children for any sins their parents pass on to them, to the third, and yes, even the fourth generation of those who hate me? No, of course not. God is perfect, his word is perfect, and there is no contradiction in him. However, it does mean that future generations will suffer the consequences of their predecessors. Immoral behavior has that way. It doesn't end with itself. It spreads out to invade the lives of those within its circle. Not only does it invade, it often destroys, or if it doesn't destroy, it maims, brings sorrow and sadness, or cause endless pain. So we can't think that we can do whatever we desire because our sin won't hurt anyone else. That simply isn't so. Not only does the consequence of sin hurt other people, but the sin is often imitated by the next generation, and they then live the consequence of it. If you're a parent, your sin can and will in some degree affect your children. And there's a very strong chance, as I said before, unless God's Spirit intervenes, that they will repeat that sin in their own lives and bear the consequences. Somewhere within the history of the Wurundjeri people, a wheel of hatred and revenge began to spin. Maybe it began with the worship of a demonic spirit, I don't know. Maybe it began with a brutal family feud. Whatever the initial cause, once the cycle of violence began, it affected many, many, many generations. Each generation repeated it, and each generation paid for the consequence of that sin. And the consequence of that sin became the punishment for that sin. When we think of the wrath of God, there's a tendency to project into the future as if divine action against man's sin is being reserved for a coming day, the judgment day. The Australian's view says, I will party now, sin all I want, and pay for it much later. And by then, maybe God might have forgotten it. But that's not how sin operates. Because as soon as sin has been committed, there's a spiritual offense, and the wheel of spiritual consequence has been set in motion. People need to break the cycle of sin and its consequences in their life by running to the mercy seat of God and accepting his grace by receiving the gift of his Son, who died in our place, who bore the full judgment of God's wrath upon himself for our sin. Jesus paid the debt. He's paid my debt. He broke the cycle of sin. And the goodness of God is now at work in me. Hallelujah! I'm not a slave to sin. I'm not chained to sin. I'm a servant of God. I now experience the righteousness of God, the holiness of God working in my life. And I tell you what, it's marvelous. I don't experience God's wrath, but the righteousness of God. Not only do I experience it, but my children and my children's children do too. Why? Because God will show his mercy and steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. What a disproportion between the works of justice and mercy. Justice works to the third and fourth generation, mercy to 1,000 generations. Can I prove this? Well, yes, I can. As most of you know, my dad was from a dysfunctional family. You would have heard his testimony, most of you. His father fought in Gallipoli with the Anzacs during World War I. He was a POM, but he fought with the Aussies. And he became a drunk after his horrific experiences in war. Dad's mum was a naughty girl, running away from home, wanting to become a dancer, but ending up falling pregnant twice before finally marrying Granddad. That was really naughty back then. She liked also to dabble in fortune telling. My dad had no Christian influence, so he grew up bad to the bone, okay? At the age of 15, he entered a church with a gang of lads with the intention of destroying the meeting. He sat there, as he said the other week, smoking inside the church, being horrible. But to cut a long story short, he ended up getting saved. Eventually, in time, he led both his parents to the Lord. One of the last messages my granddad sent to my dad was, "Tell John I believe." Well, as far as we were concerned, we thought that Christianity began in our family Warwick line with my dad, John Warwick. But in recent times, my Uncle Tony, who's also got saved, has done in-depth research on the history of the Warwick family tree. And this is what he came up with. Can I have that picture, please? Okay. It's probably hard to see. Can you see that? Okay, I'm going to put my glasses on. Now, this history dates back to 1660. Henry Warwick had his children baptized in a Presbyterian church. So he wasn't Catholic. He wasn't a staunch Anglican. He was a Protestant church, Presbyterian church, and to be baptized into that church back then was incredibly dangerous. He was a nonconformist Christian. He was born again. John Warwick, 1691, had his children baptized in a Presbyterian or a Congregational church. Same with him. John Warwick, 1718, had children who were baptized in a Congregational church. Samuel Warwick had a nephew called John Warwick. And we're going to focus on him in a minute because he has an amazing story. Then there was Thomas Warwick, who had a nephew, John Warwick, who was born in 1824 and he was a Methodist minister. Now the next three, John Warwick, Thomas Warwick, Arthur Warwick, we don't have a lot of information on them, but they were baptized into the Anglican Church. But that often didn't mean much back then. Everyone was required to be baptized into something. Now the next guy, 1890, is my granddad, Thomas Warwick, who we know was led to the Lord later on. And then we've got John Warwick, 1941, who prayed this morning, had a word from the Lord. He became a Pentecostal minister. That's a nonconformist. And then there was my brother, 1961, David Warwick. He's a minister. And of course, as you know, I'm a minister. That's why I'm talking to you. don't you reckon that's a lot of Christians in that family line that we didn't even know about? But the one I want to focus on is the nephew of Samuel Warwick, the fourth one across. You can turn that off now. His name, as I said before, is John Warwick. This little fellow was really born again from a very young age. He didn't live long. He was only 10 when he died. Now, little John Warwick's father, Thomas, wasn't present when his son died. So a family friend decided to write Thomas a letter describing what had taken place during the illness of John. This letter was so precious, because back then it was expensive to write. It was very expensive. This letter was so precious that it ended up in a journal which my uncle found in a library in England. He paid something like £60 to get a photocopy of it. Listen closely, because I finish my sermon with this. Listen to it. We were present with John during his sickness. He had grown with a love for the things of God and had often helped other boys to understand the goodness of God and prayed with them. His church leaders were often astonished at his devotion. John was careful not to follow the ways of those who blaspheme the name of God. On the first day of his fever, he called on Jesus to have mercy upon him. Those in the home, along with his mother, prayed for him, and John seemed to find freedom and joy despite his suffering. He began to praise God for sending his son to die for unworthy sinners like himself. On the following days, he had many visitors, and he talked to them about asking God to pardon their sins, repent and live for him, and spend eternity with Jesus. He spoke affectionately of Christ and his salvation to all that came to his home to see him when he's dying in bed. He continued to pray for his mother and father and younger brother that they may meet together in heaven. He thanked God in his prayers for his parents who influenced him in the good way of Jesus and was always concerned when he disobeyed them. One day, when his mother was weeping because of his condition, John told her not to worry because should he soon die, he would one day be together with her and his father and brother in heaven. He frequently spoke of heaven and how his singing would not have any wrong notes there. He often called his little brother to his side and instructed him to read the Bible, learn to pray, and love God from his heart. He asked his mother and grandmother to take care of his brother because he had to grow up in a sinful world. John had wanted to grow up and be a preacher, and he told another visitor that he would not be able to be one now. The visitor said to him that he was already a preacher. He was so grateful for those who came to him, and his heart overflowed with gratitude and love. He often spoke until he had no strength left to speak. His uncle, a joiner, came to visit and talked about making him a coffin. But there was no sadness in this matter, but simple cheerfulness. Can you imagine talking to a 10-year-old about his coffin? Despite the severity of his illness, John bore it with patience and often observed that Jesus suffered more for him. John continued in a happy frame of mind until he fell in and out of consciousness. On the afternoon of the 23rd, he woke and said with a loud voice, "I'm going home. God be with you." He never spoke again until 2 or 3 the next morning when he looked at his mother with a smile and said, "Thank you, Mammy," which was his last words. He passed away in that afternoon. Isn't that amazing? Those who don't value children's ministry really need to read this letter. This child was prepared for death because of his faith in God. Now, I've sat with a number of people who are dying because of my work. This boy was well and truly ready, and he was ministering as he was dying. That's a bit of a lesson to us all, isn't it? God has been working in my family for a long, long time. And although every now and then a generation has been skipped, the blessing of the ancestors keep coming back. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to go, John Warwick! And I know I'll get 1,000 answers back. Yes, 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 yes. And many of them are pastors, I know. But I'm going to find this little John Warwick and I'm going to say, thank you. You ministered in my church in February. Thank you. His story has ministered 300 years later. I'm here today doing what I'm doing because my ancestors believed and prayed to God. I really believe that. I do. In the same way, I pray for my offspring, my physical offspring, and my spiritual offspring, you lot. I pray for you all the time. I pray God will bless you and your family. I pray that you will be in right relationship with Him so you don't experience His wrath. You don't need to experience His wrath because Jesus took God's wrath when He died for you on the cross. Let me encourage you to bless your family by getting right with Him now. Get right with Him now. Don't waste any more time. Don't. This is about eternity, not just for you, but for your children, your children's children. If you don't have children, for all your friends and for your extended family, God blesses them through you. His blessings are amazing. He brings such joy. I can't even begin to explain. This kid that was dying experienced the joy of God. Did he not? He did. He did. You need to experience the joy of God. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, get to know Him. Get to know Him. He's so good. He's such a personal friend when you know Him personally. Would you please close your eyes and bow your head? Heavenly Father, I know that You have spoken to people today, Lord, so very clearly, Lord. It is Your desire that none perish. It is Your desire that we all be saved, Father, but You've given us free will. And Father, I pray today in this place, You'll make it very, very difficult for everybody in here to choose anything else but You. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit will speak to every person about what I've said. And that, Lord, they will come to a point of receiving You as their Savior. Today, as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if you've been spoken to today by God and you just know it, you just know you need to make Jesus your Savior. You need to receive Him into your heart so the blessing can go through you and into your family. You can be a channel of blessing for your family today. If God is speaking to you and saying, "Let me into your heart," well, I'd like you to raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Is there anybody here that would like to receive Jesus? Got three people. Anybody else that I can pray for? Is God speaking to anybody else? Yep, I see that other hand there. Anybody else? You can put your hands down. Is there anybody else? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have spoken to us all through this message. Lord, even for those who are Christians, we can hear just how blessed we are in knowing you, knowing that we never have to face your wrath. It is the loving kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. He says, come, live, do things my way. Let me be your savior. Let me be your friend. Now, Lord, these people that have put up their hands, Lord, I pray that today you will fill them and thrill them anew. Lord, that this hand that was raised today will experience your joy and your blessing all the days of their life and beyond. Father, we thank you that your blessings last for eternity. And so, Father, as people open their hearts to you today, Father, I pray that they will live for you, Jesus, and make you Lord of everything. Get rid of all those idols and live for you, Jesus. I pray this in and through your name. Amen.